Family, it's such a joy and an honor to be with you this morning. Sound booth, if we can turn it up just a little. If you're a guest, welcome. We are honored that you are with us this morning. Also, a quick shout out to the women's ministry team and all the volunteers who came together to put on the breakfast. Thank you all for your planning and being here early to make that happen. And as always, thank you to the worship team and sound and projection for serving this body in those important roles. And just so you know, some members of the worship team sacrificed watching the Mariners game this week in order to practice, which is a great testament about the worship team's desire for excellence in honor to Christ first and foremost. So thank you, worship team, for your hard work in practicing and preparing to serve this body week in and week out in leading us in spiritual and musical worship. Well, this morning we celebrate the fact that our Lord is risen. We celebrate the fulfillment of prophecy. We celebrate the guarantee of salvation for those who are in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And this morning I particularly want us to focus on the prophetic aspect of our Lord's life and ministry, death and resurrection and ascension. And I want to do so by looking at a verse in one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. And I have titled this morning's message, The Suffering Servant's Satisfaction. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 53. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 730. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code in your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Isaiah chapter 53. And our main text this morning will be verse 11. So let's begin by reading our text, Isaiah 53:11, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here, through the pen of the prophet Isaiah, reads, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Let's pray. Father, we are the beneficiaries of the most important message that has ever been proclaimed in the history of the entire world. And not only that, Father, but we as beneficiaries have also been made ambassadors, heirs with Christ, messengers sent into the world to preach this message that salvation may come to the ends of the world. And Father, despite my own weaknesses, I pray that what Paul said would be true of this morning's message as well. That it would be merely a demonstration of your power. that ears would be opened, that hearts would be changed, and that for all of us, it wouldn't just be another Easter morning where we hear a message and prepare to go to lunch and feast. But that we would all ponder these realities and the significance of them. Father, for those who are weak, who have been beat down throughout the week by the sin that is all around us in this world, would the truths that are proclaimed this morning help them to rejoice? Would you renew the joy of our salvation? And for those that do not yet know you, or even for some who may believe that they do, but have built that belief upon a foundation of sand, would you change their hearts and grant them true repentance and faith? Would you be honored? Would Christ be glorified this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ariel Hyde, an evangelist to the Jews in Israel with Tree of Life Israel Ministries, dedicates his life to reaching Jews in Israel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And much like we see the Apostle Paul and the early disciples doing, Hyde reasons with the Jews through the use of their own scriptures. Jesus himself says of the Old Testament scriptures in John 5:39, "It is they that bear witness about me." And in Luke 24:27, our Lord teaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the scriptures are written concerning himself. Jesus himself picked up the prophecy of Isaiah in a synagogue on one occasion and read it aloud, words that were written some 700 years before he was even born, and said to the crowd, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." On that occasion, reading from Isaiah chapter 61. But there is no other chapter in the Old Testament that so clearly, especially after the crucifixion, resurrection, and spread of Christianity, that points to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament, quite like Isaiah 53 does. Hyde, evangelizing on the streets of Israel, conducts interviews with Jews and asks them if they know of Isaiah chapter 53. According to Hyde, this is considered, quote, "the forbidden chapter," close quote, which is no longer publicly read in the synagogues. And according to him, many Jews in Israel have never heard or really considered this text. He then hands them a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures and asks them to read out loud for the camera Isaiah chapter 53. And he interviews a number of different kinds of Jews, from Orthodox Jews to some more liberal Jews, and then walks them through the text and asks them a series of questions. One of these Orthodox Jews, after reading Isaiah 53, said, quote, "This is speaking of the Messiah. But according to this, We didn't think that he was the Messiah. He takes all our iniquities, all our griefs, and everything we went through. Close quote. They are surprised by what they read. And after reading the whole chapter, Hyde asks them, so now, based on those descriptions, is there anyone in history that has fulfilled these things? To which a number of them say, no, not that I know of. One of them in this particular interview quickly, but hesitantly, actually says, Jesus. Another one says, quote, listen, I don't believe in him at all, but based on everything I've heard, yes, it fits Jesus. Close quote. That one who quickly but hesitantly said Jesus, later in the interview also adds, quote, I think I haven't heard these things because when the conversation turns to Jesus, there's already some kind of barrier where people don't even want to think about him. People look at him like, just like that verse said, they rejected him, close quote. Hyde then goes on to share the gospel and the wonderful works of our Lord as fulfilled prophecy from these verses, from these very words here in Isaiah 53. And as he does so, it becomes quite evident that only one man in the history of the world has ever fit this description. This morning, we celebrate the fulfillment of this chapter. We celebrate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as was prophesied, was smitten by God as he bore our sorrows and carried our griefs. They made his grave with the wicked, killed him, but 3 days later he rose again, triumphant, and was satisfied. The suffering servant was satisfied. And I want to show you from this text how clearly defined the ministry of our Lord is, and why every single Jew on earth, as well as we, have all the grounds and evidence to see that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the fulfillment of all of these scriptures. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And as we consider this text, I have divided it into two main headings: suffering and satisfaction. Suffering and satisfaction. And so notice our first heading this morning, suffering. And under this heading, I want to give you three characteristics of this suffering, and I'll give them to you one at a time as we move forward. But the first one I want to direct your attention to this morning is simply that this suffering is prophecy. That is to say, this is prophetic language here in Isaiah 53. At the time of the writing of this text, this was a prediction of the future, as we can see from the future tense in the words before us. The author is the prophet Isaiah, who lived and ministered during the reigns of 4 kings of Judah around the years 739 to about 686 BC. His ministry spanned somewhere around 50 years. And as he was moved by God to put pen to scroll, he wrote these words, and as they were the very words of God as well, they were guaranteed to come to pass. That is to say, Isaiah was a true prophet called by God, indeed called by Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate glory. Isaiah saw Jesus and was called by Jesus to prophesy about Jesus, to foretell the coming, the suffering, and the satisfaction of Jesus' life, which was to come some 700 years later after Isaiah's calling into the ministry. That's what the Apostle John tells us in John 12:41, quote, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." And so, as sure as the day before Isaiah wrote these words actually happened, came and went, so were these words in Isaiah 53 sure to come to pass in the future. They were promised to come to pass. They were prophesied to come to pass. The will of God had been spoken, and no one and no thing, visible or invisible, blood or spirit, could have thwarted this will and this passage from completely and truly being fulfilled. And not only is this prophetic language, but it is also messianic language. This is language that points the Jews to the Savior, the prophet that had been promised to come, that would be like Moses, that would be the son of David, that would be the king of the Jews. This section of the servant of the Lord actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, with the words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." A section which is preceded by the promise of God's coming salvation. This is unmistakably prophetic language that is also messianic in nature. And notice the second characteristic we read in our main text: out of the anguish of his soul. And so notice that what was prophesied to come was pain. Pain was promised from the start to this servant. The sufferings that were prophesied to come were to be painful to the core of this servant's soul. Out of the anguish of his soul, we read. Verse 3 in Isaiah 53 tells us, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Verse 9 tells us this is so, quote, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth," meaning he was innocent. Not only that, he was righteous, our text tells us. He was holy. But all of this anguish was ordained of God to fall upon him. This is not regular life pains. This is not suffering that is common to all mankind. We all understand what it is to suffer, to feel anguish, turmoil, even pain that goes deep into our souls. And I understand what my 8th grade social studies teacher meant when he said something along the lines of, "Life hurts, feel free to wear a helmet." But that is not the suffering that this text promised to this servant of the Lord. Now, to be sure, he did experience common life sufferings as well. But the pains promised here go way beyond that. A lot of our own suffering comes as a result of our own sin, because sin has consequences. But we also suffer as a result of other people's sins. We are sinners surrounded by other sinners. But this servant of the Lord was foretold that his suffering would be not for any sin that was in him, for there was no sin in him. He was innocent. He was righteous. But rather, his suffering would come as a result of the sins and iniquities that he would take upon himself as the representative of a multitude of sinners. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is pain. He was pierced. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities, not for anything that he had done. This was no case of justice either. He was to suffer unjustly and painfully. But here's the greatest conundrum in this text. It's one thing when Jews read this and realize, as that Orthodox Jew did in the interview, when he said, "We didn't think that this was the Messiah, or we did these things to him." It's a whole other thing when they get to verse 10 and read these words, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." The word "Lord" there in verse 10 is all caps in most of your translations, which means that the word "Lord" has been inserted as a substitute for the name of God, Yahweh. It is unmistakable. It was Yahweh himself who crushed his own servant, who brought about this anguish that we read of in the servant's soul. And so these sufferings were prophetic and painful, but notice that they were therefore also purposeful. They were purposeful. This was planned. This was goal-oriented. God crushed, God bruised, or put his servant to grief for a purpose. Notice that our text then says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Though this servant came knowingly to be crushed by God, he knew it had a purpose. And he knew that in the end, he would see and be satisfied. There was always a light at the end of the tunnel in his sufferings. And what was the purpose of the sufferings? Look at verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This servant was prophesied to come and suffer a painful crushing at the hands of God himself for the purpose of bringing about peace and healing wounds which come from our transgressions and our iniquities. And he did that by making himself an offering for guilt. So what's going on here? What peace was this servant to bring? What wounds do we carry because of our transgressions and iniquities? We are talking about peace with the God of the universe. We are talking about being healed from spiritual death. Friend, if this is the first time you are hearing this, you must realize that the scriptures tell us that we are all born sinners and enemies of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But the danger that there is to simply hear that verse and it be the only one verse in the Bible that you know and think that it therefore means that Jesus paid for your sins, so therefore you are good to keep living your life in them, without then wholeheartedly also submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ and being a faithful born-again disciple. It's a mistake that leads to eternal death. Two verses after John 3:16, verse 18 tells us, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But then we must ask the question, what then does it mean to believe? James tells us that demons believe, yet they remain condemned. The scripture gives us examples of those who believe themselves to believe, but in fact are not possessors of this belief that leads to eternal life. Jesus himself says that on the day of judgment, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And Jesus will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. And they will be sentenced to eternal punishment for their sins. And those people call Jesus Lord. They believe, in a sense. They say they believe. But they don't believe in the way that John 3:16 tells us we must believe in order to have eternal life. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And so we see here that true belief is inextricably tied to obeying the Son, to keeping the commandments, to living in accordance to God's word. And here's the thing. It is impossible for us, for any of us, to get to that type of belief on our own. It is impossible. Why? Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Because as Jesus said, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Because none of us are righteous. We are born spiritually dead, and as such, our whole being is hostile to God. And so without divine intervention, the wrath of God remains on us. On the day of judgment, God will be the presiding judge, and he is a just judge and will not let any sin go unpunished. And friends, ignorance of the law is not an excuse for it. The law is written in all our hearts. We know instinctively, because we are made in the image of God, for example, that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong. And the truth that God will be our judge is the scariest part of Judgment Day. praise God for the purpose of this servant's suffering, which was to bring peace between God and man. And so this suffering was prophetic. It was painful, but it was also purposeful. But now notice our second heading, satisfaction. Satisfaction. And under this heading, I want to give you two characteristics of it. First, notice that part of this satisfaction prophetically involves resurrection. Verse 9 again tells us, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Meaning, he died. He was killed. He was crushed by God. And verse 12 likewise tells us, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. It was his purpose to come and die. But he was also then, as a result of that, to see and be satisfied. And how is that possible? Through resurrection. And verse 10 tells us that his days are to be prolonged. Beloved, the only one who has matched all of these descriptions is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was the servant of the Lord who suffered and was crushed by God, was killed and buried, and yet his days were prolonged. And he saw and was satisfied because he was resurrected and rose victorious and triumphant and fully and completely vindicated and glorified. And as chapter 52 said, high and lifted up and exalted. And so what's going on here? What is this satisfaction? What is the fulfillment of and the recompense, the reward for his sufferings? Well, notice the second characteristic, reward. We read in our main text, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is the reward that this suffering servant had to look forward to? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. To impute means to attribute or ascribe something to something or someone. Righteousness here can be defined as behavior that meets the moral standard of God's law. And so here's what I want to propose to you, beloved. What we have here in Isaiah chapter 53 is nothing less than a description of what is called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is simply the term that theologians have used to describe the fact that our salvation in Christ was promised and made sure in eternity past. Before the worlds began, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God, quote, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, with which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, we read this. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. This charge I have received from my Father. That is the covenant of redemption. That is the covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made amongst themselves in eternity past to bring about the salvation of God's people. And so we see God the Father planning and promising a people to the Son. We see the Son purchasing, procuring righteousness for them. And the Holy Spirit prompts the securing of this reward by working faith in those whom Christ purchased. This is the covenant of redemption. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation that was established in eternity past. And the servant's mission was successfully guaranteed by his resurrection. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus, quote, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He died as our representative, our sin bearer, and was raised, resurrected for our justification. That is part of his reward, part of the purpose. He has acquired righteousness that he can impute to his people because he lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law. By his knowledge, we read, he makes many to be accounted righteous. So what does it mean to be saved? That is the question that I hope every one of you walks away this morning knowing and understanding completely well. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be accounted righteous. It means to be considered justified, to be acquitted of your sins because the wrath of God that your sin deserves was poured out on Jesus. That is why it pleased God to crush him, as we read here in this chapter, because it was an accomplishment of this covenant of redemption, because it brought about the only way in which a holy God could possibly look past the sins of his people without crushing them and instead give us eternal life. So what are we saved from? We are saved from God. We are saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And we are saved to God and for God to fulfill the very purpose for which man was created in the first place, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what it means to be saved. And so back to the question from earlier, what then does it mean to believe? What is this true belief? Well, to believe is to be born again. It means to have the Father's plan, which the Son purchased, prompted in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the great exchange applied to you, as we call it. That is, his righteousness for your filthy rags. I want to show you this really quick from a parable that our Lord gives us. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute. Matthew chapter 22, that's on page 983 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 22. Here we see a picture of this imputed righteousness in the parable of the wedding feast. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." In this parable, only those who have the proper wedding garments are allowed into the wedding feast. And these people who attended are invited from the main roads, both good and bad, and therefore it is implied as well that none of them had the proper wedding attire of their own, but rather it was gifted to them by the Son upon their arrival at the wedding feast. That's the point Jesus is making in this parable. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot remain in the favorable presence of God on the day of judgment if you stand before Him in your own righteousness, clothed in the flesh, the natural self, not having been born again. The man who the king found without a wedding garment was a man who refused to put on the gifted garment and instead decided to stay in his own clothes. This is the person who doesn't care about following Jesus and simply says, God knows my heart and He will judge me, but says that flippantly and expecting some sort of leniency, deciding to remain in his own clothes, when instead God will judge and will bind hand and foot and cast into eternal punishment those who are not wearing the wedding garments that were gifted by the king. But the great news that we celebrate this morning is the truth that this invitation, these wedding garments that you do not own, you do not possess, you cannot go out and buy with all the money in the world, are extended freely to anyone who will come and humble themselves before the king, who will acknowledge with a repentant heart that they are sinners deserving of nothing but justice and wrath, and humbly receive the wedding garments and put them on and treasure them. And then live to serve that good and gracious King. I am here to tell you this morning that no matter what you have done in your past, no matter how grave, how serious, how heinous your sins have been, you can be saved if you will repent and believe. And so, how do you take a hold of these garments, which is the righteousness of Christ? How can you be counted amongst the ones for whom Jesus will stand as their advocate on the day of judgment and say, that one belongs to me? I paid for his sins. Jesus tells us we must be born again. And how does that happen? We must repent and believe. You must turn from your sins. And if that does not define you right now, the way you achieve that is by asking God to grant you a new heart with new desires. That is what being born again is. That is what conversion is. It's being changed from death to life, from spiritual imprisonment to freedom in Christ. Your desires changed because your will has been freed and your heart is changed to now desire and seek the things of God. This is the only way that anyone has any hope of going to heaven. It is by being accounted righteous through the sacrifice of the Messiah, applied to you individually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do this. There is no priest in the world that can grant you these robes. There's no pastor in the world that can look into your heart and tell you you are forgiven. Without a knowledge of you having repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God, to pay the penalty due for the sins of his people, and his satisfaction is that through his resurrection, having been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, he has the power to transform your life by applying his sacrifice to your account and changing your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. His reward is being granted the name above all names, to be our prophet, priest, and king. And notice back in Isaiah 53, at the end of verse 12 says, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, his intercession does not fail. And because of that, he is able to save us to the utmost. For those who draw near to God through him, that is part of his satisfaction. Part of the reward for his perfect and sinless life and sacrifice and his resurrection, all of which was planned from eternity past and accomplished 2,000 years ago. And we can now also with full assurance await the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecies. This king will return. And for those of us who are born again, we will live with him and worship him forever because he is worthy. He is the only one who could ever be worthy. He is the only one who fulfilled this prophecy and many others in the scriptures. There is no one like him. I close now with two sections of the hymn, His Robes for Mine. Quote, His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. May we all be found wearing these righteous robes and be partakers of the Messiah's satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, it is incredible to come to such a text and see how clearly it speaks of Christ and his sacrifice, in his resurrection, in our salvation. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for planning, for gifting to the Son a people. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming into the world, taking upon yourself humanity, living a perfect and sinless and obedient life unto death, dying for us, purchasing us. And thank you, Spirit, for preserving us, for applying what was planned and purchased to our individual hearts. May we live the rest of our days worshiping you, our triune God, because you are worthy. And we thank you, we praise you and love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand now.